I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21, this is page 126 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us look to the Lord in prayer as we can turn to His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we know that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we pray you would make it so that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Lord, teach us, and cause your word to dwell richly within us and have its way with us, and we pray that you would do it for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word may add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, as I've said many times, as we've worked our way through the book of Leviticus, it's a picture of something. It's communicating a very important truth of God's promise. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a portrayal of it. It's a depiction of how it's going to happen, how God, the holy God, is going to dwell with sinners. It's a picture of God dwelling with his people, and we see the opening of the Bible using that language and describing it, and we see the way the Bible ends with that, God dwelling with his people. The only way for it to happen The only way for it to happen is for God's people, sinners, to be made holy. And we've seen in the first portions of Leviticus that sacrifice is required for that. Blood, atonement must take place if sinners are to dwell with the holy God. It can happen no other way. So the gospel is proclaimed, as the New Testament will say, of these very texts. The gospel was preached to them. The author of Hebrews will show it and say it again and again and again that Leviticus is preaching the gospel to you. It is pointing you to Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way to God but through Him. And the same is true here as we come to, as you take a turn in chapter 17 to the end of the book, it is saying something to you about holiness. Many think that the theme of the book is holiness. I would say it's a theme, but it's not the main theme. I know that sounds strange because it seems like every book that you read talks about the theme of holiness in the book of Leviticus. But the theme is dwelling with God. It is paradise regained. It is going back. That's why all the motion is westward. The sinners were thrust out of the garden to the east, and they are being brought back, and it's being portrayed and typified. And that's why the author of Hebrews will say all of these things are copies of the heavenly things, shadows, and it's a pointer to what God has promised in Christ to do for His people, to do for sinners, and the way back in past those cherubim with the flaming swords. How will they get back in? The blood of the Lamb, the slain before the foundation of the world. By the blood of the Lamb. And here there's an emphasis, though, on the holy priesthood. And it's a reminder that sinners require mediation. You don't get to God apart from mediation. They need a mediator, and that is set forth here in particular in chapter 21 and 22. And it's not the only place in Leviticus this is said, but they need mediation. They need mediators. A holy priesthood is required. It's not just any mediation, mind you. It's holy mediators. That theme, right, is sprinkled throughout. It is a requirement that the mediators themselves be holy men. You find in verses 6 to 7, and it's in various places as well, this idea that they are holy to their God. And that's how you're to regard them. They are holy men, and that's what's required. In October the 2nd, 1840, Robert Murray McChane wrote to Reverend Dan Edwards, who had been ordained and he'd been commissioned as a missionary to the Jews in Germany. And McChane wanted to encourage Edwards, and he said this to him in a letter: "I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Many older ministers say these words to younger ministers. Charles Spurgeon included it in his lectures to my students. He was saying it to his students. He wanted this to be ringing in the hearts and ears of those men training for the ministry. McChane would write to another pastor: "Study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your sermons last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week." It's holy men that were required, and in many ways this applies to those in the ministry, as we say, but it applies to everyone. As the book of Exodus would no doubt proclaim, and we find Peter saying these things are found in Christ, that we are a kingdom of priests. And there are applications galore as we think through men training for the ministry, and you'll find this language replicated in the New Testament. It's holiness that's required, and men, no doubt, in the ministry need to pursue holiness and be men who are concerned and thinking about that. For in many ways, while they are not priests like these priests of the Old Covenant, they are leaders and examples, and that's the sense that you get from this text, and it's what we find in the New Testament. McShane is known for writing in his journal, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." And then he says something that, this is not a sermon on McShane, but his words, he thought a lot about this subject, about being a holy man, a holy minister, and for the purpose of the people. He would say, "The greatest need of my people." Can you imagine that, a minister saying this? What, as you look out in the congregation, what do they need the most? "The greatest need of my people," he said, "is my personal holiness." It should be for every minister to think that. And in many ways, these priests of the Old Covenant, they do point forward to that, and there are many applications to that end of holiness in ministers. And the reason I say that is you get a sense here as you approach the Holy of Holies, more holiness was required. The regulations get stricter and stricter the closer you get to the Holy of Holies. So much so that the high priest himself had the greatest restrictions upon him. And so there's certainly the theme, the idea that to whom much is given, much is required. High standards are no doubt there in the priesthood. We find these applications galore, high standards in the ministry. And we could dwell on that for a long time. There's so many churches that go down the wrong path because the minister leads them there. We find again and again stories of ministers failing in their life, being immoral. And it brings ill repute on the name of God, the holy name of God. The outsiders blaspheme the name of God, the New Testament says, because of such things, such vileness and the way it happens. And so there's a great need for ministers to, as Paul would tell Timothy, keep a close watch, Timothy, on your life and then your teaching. Keep a close watch, Timothy. Guard it, protect it, give great weight to it and energy towards it. Why? Well, because God has made you a minister and a leader and an example to the flock to pursue. And Paul is always telling Timothy those kinds of things. Follow me as I follow Christ. And how many times in the pastoral epistles is Paul saying that to young ministers? Follow me, follow me, follow my example. And the author of Hebrews would say it to the believers. Look to your leaders and follow their faith. Right? And so there's that idea again and again in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. It's why James would say, not many of you should be teachers. Now, lest a minister get a big head, this is not about the man himself per se. Right? This is an office that these priests are holding. It's the priesthood, and he's saying something to these priests, the sons of Aaron, as a group, and there is great need for humility in the work. This is not, you know, you can get the wrong idea as you read through this. This is not suggesting that these men, the high priest and these priests, were better than everybody else, and they were to walk around with this holier-than-thou attitude. No, the author of Hebrews makes it quite clear. In fact, the book of Leviticus has already made it clear, hasn't it? These men had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They were sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were sinners in great need of the shed blood of Christ. And so there was not to be any pride in their work, in their calling. It's a reminder, isn't it? this high standard given to them was to set an example for the believers, not to invite praise for them. Over and over again, you'll find it here. It's for the name of the Lord, that the name of the Lord might not be profaned. And every minister ought to have that as his ideal in the ministry. And the priests were to think about those things too, that what they did reflected the character of God, and it says something to others about the character of God. It says something to the Israelites, and even to the surrounding world, it would say something about the character of God. And that's what's going on here. God's priesthood was to be and remain clean and holy. They were to reflect and point to the holy character of God. The Lord's priests, you see, were to represent the Lord's holiness to the Lord's people. They were mediators, and they represented God to the people and communicated something to the people of the Lord's holiness. You remember in Exodus 39:30, there's the language of this high priest, and he's got the turban and the crown on, and it says, "Holy to the Lord." And yet he's a sinner, needing a sacrifice for himself. He was pointing to someone else. He was pointing to someone else greater than him. He was pointing to greater realities and truths of Christ and his holiness. Well, let me just point out three brief things as we see the text, that these priests, this holy priesthood, was to exemplify holiness in three areas of life. A holy priesthood marked by, first of all, a holy ministry. A holy ministry in verses 1 to 6. You'll see it again in verses 10 to 12. And I group it that way on purpose because there are similar things being said about the priests and then the high priest. And you'll note that in verses 1 to 6, this idea of how they're to relate to death. And there are high standards for the priest, but then there are higher standards for the high priest in regards to death. And in some sense, it would communicate an undivided ministry, unattached almost. That doesn't mean, I don't mean to communicate that these men were to be stoic and cold-hearted in relation to death. In some sense, there was allowance for the priest, at least, to grieve and mourn. And closest relatives, there's a lot of question, and people get up in arms about, well, what about his wife? And you see verse 4 there, and it's using the language as a husband and all of that. And I'll come to that in a moment. But there's something in regards to death itself that is not to overshadow his work, his ministry. And it seems strange to us, doesn't it? This is not an application that comes to us that would say to us, well, ministers shouldn't be doing funerals. I know it's to communicate something about this holy priesthood and the ministry devoted unto God and to hallowing the name of God. Kenneth Matthews says that the various regulations for the priests were designed to restrain the people of God from diluting their soul allegiance to God. The temptation was to accommodate the religious life of their Canaanite neighbors whose religion was polytheistic and immoral. Since the priests were leaders of the people, their practices were especially scrutinized. They were examples to others of what their lives ought to be like and be characterized by, and in particular in regards to death. They were to be examples, weren't they, of devotion to the Lord, devotion in the ministry, examples and pictures of that. How we need today, as I said earlier, men in the ministry, ministers who care about piety, who care about godliness. As many have said, McShane and a myriad of others, it's not that we want to suggest that preaching is unimportant. But as many older saints would say, a man, and I've read and heard and known even ministers who can stand in a pulpit and proclaim the gospel and be committing great acts of immorality behind the scenes and in their homes. And a text like this is saying it should never be. Should never be. Yes, they are to be holy men. They were to encourage and show forth to others what holiness looked like. And yet, as Calvin says, though that is part of the design of chapter 21, to encourage that sort of thing in ministers, yet the principal design of God was to set forth the image of perfect holiness, which was at length beheld in Christ. Aren't we thankful for Christ and His holiness, His holy ministry, His complete and utter devotion to the Lord? How often is Jesus saying, having to say to Peter, and perhaps it's the devil behind the scenes, but get behind me, Satan, and being completely with his face set like a flint towards Jerusalem, and saying, as John would record, how often John is recording, Jesus saying, I came here to do the will of my Father who sent me. My food and drink is the will of my Father. And he's saying at his death, not my will, but yours be done. Completely and utterly devoted to the work given to him, to his ministry. Not distracted at all by it. We see in his holy character, don't we, something wonderful and breathtaking. One who was perfectly pure and holy. One devoted. And this would be necessary, wouldn't it, for the priest to have this to be a part of their own life, to reflect the holiness of God. And it's a reminder in Ezra, who was a priest, Ezra 7, verse 10. It's no coincidence that Ezra says what he says in Ezra 7:10, that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and then to teach it. And it's the right order to get it in for every minister and for people alike. It's to have a heart set on it, to have a heart set to study the law of the Lord and then to do it. Isn't that what Jesus would go after the Pharisees for? They love to lay heavy burdens on people, and they talked a good game, but they didn't lift a finger. Their life didn't show it forth. In verse 4, you'll note that language, as I said earlier, about the priest shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. The Hebrew word, and I don't say this to impress you, I hope you don't, you understand that, but you'd know the word because we say it a lot. It's the Hebrew word Baal. And so the ESV translates it as husband, and it's not entirely impossible for it to be that. I think it's better, though, to have it translated something like Lord or Master or Chief, that kind of idea. And setting forth that idea that that the priest was to be an example and was a leader and was to set that forth on display for the people. And this is exactly why Paul is going to say for elders, ruling elders who are coming, and this would certainly apply to teaching elders, as we call them, ministers of the word. But in 1 Timothy 3, there's a standard, isn't there? And it's a high standard. And it's not as though men get to say, well, I have 5 out of the 10. Is that good enough? No. It's a great emphasis on character, as you see. A man's life to be holy and his character to be something. Yes, he's to be able to teach, but that's one little component to it. He needs to be competent in the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word, but he needs to be a holy man. It will speak volumes, it will speak louder, won't it? Above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, yes, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his own house well, and all the rest. To be a holy man. How Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise you for your youth, but what? set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in what? In purity. Set them an example. They are to look at you. And Paul is passing that idea down. Follow me as I follow Christ. And Timothy, you set an example for others to follow. In all these areas, including your own life and your purity in your ministry, let them have something to follow. But all of that is to set before the people this hope of the covenant in the ministry. It sounds strange, doesn't it, to restrict someone from mourning. What does that have to do with the man's ministry? He's again reflecting something of the nature of God and his character of holiness. And it seems strange to us as we think of it, but he is the God who is the living God. Jesus would make this very point that God is not God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Mark 12:27. Jesus is asserting that the resurrection is true, and he makes that statement that God is not God of the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that those who die in the Lord aren't with him and he's not their God. He's not saying that. But the emphasis of Jesus is that very thing. God is not God of the dead, but God of the living. So much so that is the perspective of the priesthood and how they're to go about their business and their ministry, thinking of it in those terms. And it's why Jesus would say, as he's calling his disciples in Luke 9:60, as he's calling those to follow him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it's a statement that emphasizes life in the presence of God, and God being the living God and the God of the living and one who brings life. Those who draw near to him according to the appointed way, he gives life and he gives it eternal. That's what he's saying here, is that you're entering into the life-giving presence of the living God, the holy God, who's the giver of life. And so life, not death, is celebrated and to be proclaimed. It's a savor of life in God's presence. And in reality, it's a picture, isn't it, of paradise and the return to that, life forevermore, what God has promised in Christ. It's why Paul will use that language, that those who die in the Lord are said to be asleep, and they will be raised. Kenneth Matthews says, the Christian church has always viewed death as the beginning of new life. That's why Paul says we grieve as those who have hope in Christ. Not like other people grieve, do we grieve, but grieve as those who have hope, who know that to die in the Lord is, as Paul says, it is gain. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, and it is very much better, Paul says. Isn't that the idea and the essence? And the priesthood were to show that forth and to communicate that. Of a God who triumphs over death. Is the God of the living. That's why John Calvin says it this way. Therefore, the priests were forbidden to mourn for the dead in order that the rest of the people might seek for consolation in their sorrow from them. This was truly and amply fulfilled in Christ, who, although he bore not only grief, but the extreme horror of death, yet was free from every stain and gloriously triumphed over death. So that the very recollection of his cross wipes away our tears and fills us with joy. Isn't that true? And the priest had the privilege of ministering that and showing that forth. The very recollection of his cross wipes away tears. Seeing that he has triumphed over the grave, as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, he has removed the sting of death. Praise God. He gives eternal life. Well, let me briefly move to point number two. He was to have a holy family, the priest. and no doubt the high priest even more so. And it's to show forth this idea of an unadulterated priesthood. Holiness in the family, holiness in the home, holiness in the marriage. And again, it sounds strange, doesn't it? And you'll remember that marriage being one of the creation ordinances and something that the devil went after to attack. And God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to destroy the works of the devil and to restore and renew. And it's no coincidence then that the New Testament talks so much about marriage and what it's depicting. And here you have this idea of the priests and their marriage mattered, and it was an idea of holiness, and it communicated something about the covenant God who's steadfast in his love, his covenant faithfulness to his people, his marriage bond with his people. He's steadfast in his love, and the priests were to portray that. It's why there's this language of a woman and her virginity and all of that symbolism of purity. It's why brides wear a white wedding dress, sinners as they are, but typifying and pointing forth to the cleansing blood of Christ, the purifying blood of Christ, who makes us whiter than snow. And so the priest was to exemplify holiness in the holy character of God and communicating something not of his own perfection. He's a sinner, but something of the character of God and his holiness, his perfect holiness. It is sad, isn't it, in our own day, how the covenant of marriage amongst believers, and there are, and I say this not in a lighthearted manner. I know there are troubling things and there are hard things that have happened. And the breakdown of those things, and it's a reminder, isn't it? Even in a broken, fallen world, and in marriages that are troubled and have perhaps fallen apart, they point us, don't they? They point us. We're reminded of a Savior who's committed Himself in holy matrimony to His people. He's a perfect husband to His bride. And yes, even in the broken marriages, the difficult situations, you read the Bible and you know it and you see it of what it's supposed to be and what it will be, what it is in Christ. God is the covenant-keeping God, and we see this fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? But it's why, again, referring back to 1 Timothy 3, it's why the Apostle Paul is saying this about elders, that they are to exemplify the holy character of God in their own marriage. Husband of one wife. Peter would say, you need to live with your wife in an understanding manner, or your prayers won't be heard. And you find the Bible saying that over and over again for leaders especially, pointing out again the realities of who God is. It's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, why he's speaking of the Corinthians this way and the church this way. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin in Christ. Praise God that Jesus is a faithful husband who's committed to present the church to himself, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:27, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Praise God for that, that we have a faithful Savior who's our husband. As Pastor Phillips likes to say, we men get to be the bride of Christ. And that's a good thing, to think of Christ as the husband and in a holy way, making his people holy and all that he's promised to do as the faithful husband, the great high priest here that's depicted for us in Leviticus 21. In these verses, you see them in verses 7 and 9, or 7 to 9 and 13 to 15. Both the priest and especially the high priest. We have a high priest who perfects his bride. Praise God. Well, there's one last thing to note here. This priesthood, they were to be holy in their bodies, to have a holy body. That sounds strange, doesn't it? No physical defects. What in the world is going on here? It's awkward to read, isn't it, out loud? It's strange to read in private even. All of these things in verses 16 to 24. What in the world is the Lord saying? It wasn't mere suggestion. It wasn't, you can let that slide or that slide. No, as we've seen in other places, the sacrificial animals themselves had to be without blemish. And so it was for the priests who were making the offerings. They had to be without blemish. And the people of God would see that again and again and again. They would recognize that, and it would communicate something. It was to display the perfection of God and the perfection of God's creation. It was this bodily perfection, this, at least outwardly in the way it looked, it was to show something forth of what God had intended, but what God was going to do in perfecting His people. These things, all these physical defects, illness, disease, they were considered to be incompatible with the presence of God. And they still are. But isn't it a delight, as you see in the New Testament, the great high priest going and touching lepers and healing them, and people with lameness in their limbs, he heals them. And all of their diseases, he's healing them constantly. The great high priest who makes his people fit for the presence of God, praise the Lord, he does that. Will make his people perfect and pure and holy in every way, inwardly and outwardly. Sometimes we don't like to talk about that, do we? We kind of know our own physical defects, and we try to hide them and cover them up with a variety of things, and we don't want people to know this and that. And yet we look at them, and we look at the weaknesses of our own body, and we realize that Christ has committed, as the high priest, who is in every way without blemish, he is holy and harmless and undefiled, without defect, without blemish, and his body has been raised. And isn't it interesting that Peter will talk like that? That when our bodies are raised, our lowly bodies and all of its weaknesses will be made like unto the glorious body of Christ, free from all defect. He is the high priest who presents his people holy in every way. He's able to save to the uttermost, even our bodies. It's why we sing the praises of our Savior, don't we? When we think about our failing bodies and the failing of our flesh, our security is in Christ's pure, perfect mediation, isn't it? In the promise of life free forevermore from the effects of the fall. All these things in this list were reminders of the fall. It doesn't mean that these priests in the old covenant were perfect. They were sinners. They were just, as Hebrews says again, copies, shadows of the great high priest. Hebrews 7 through 10 says that again and again and again. The one in whom there is no blemish, is no defect. And Jesus is both perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, who is without spot or blemish and is sanctifying his church to make her, as Paul says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, and who is committed to making his people holy in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for the holiness of our Savior, our great high priest, and all that he has done and all that he is and all that he's promised for us. We pray that we might be made more and more like him. We pray that you would conform us to his likeness. We pray that you would do it for your glory, for the sake of Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.